looking at 1 Kings 11, 14 through 43 today. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal house in Edom. For when David was in Edom, and Joab the commander of the army went up to bury the slain, he struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel remained there 6 months, until he had cut off every male in Edom. But Hadad fled to Egypt, together with certain Edomites of his father's servants, Hadad still being a little child. They set out from Midian and came to Paran, and took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh king of Egypt, who gave him a house, and assigned him an allowance of food, and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him in marriage the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tahpenes, the queen. And the sister of Tahpenes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. But when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers, and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart, that I may go to my own country." But Pharaoh said to him, "What have you lacked with me that you are now seeking to go to your own country?" And he said to him, "Only let me depart." God also raised up an adversary to him, Rezin, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his master Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men about him and became leader of a marauding band after the killing by David. And they went to Damascus and lived there and made him king in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, doing harm as Hadad did, and he loathed Israel and reigned over Syria. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the Millo and closed up the breach of the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was very able, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my rules, as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hands and will give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you, and will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever." Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, and all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. Amen. God is a gracious God. And we ought not to take that grace for granted. As those who have known the grace of God, we must not arrogantly presume upon the grace of God. I think of that here with Solomon. Solomon had so greatly known the riches of God's grace. God had given to him wealth and wisdom in the highest. God had blessed Solomon tremendously. Yet in his old age, he turned after other false gods. He turned his heart after other false gods. That was inherently an act of great betrayal to the God who had given him so much. And we read about that, of course, last week, about his going after other gods, about his breaking, ultimately, that first commandment. And we see that sin of Solomon reiterated again here in verse 33. It's sort of summarized. And we read, of course, last week that because of Solomon's sin, God is going to chasten him. And this passage then, in light of that chastening, we see that chastening beginning to work out. Because here we have a passage where God raises up three adversaries against Solomon. This is God beginning that chastening on Solomon. In this, God is teaching that lesson to not presume upon the grace of God. And yet, to clarify, when we use that language, not to presume upon the grace of God, we must depend upon the grace of God. We must rely upon the grace of God. We must seek out the grace of God. We should rejoice in how freely God offers His grace. But we should never think it is okay to just betray such grace with a willful, blatant rejection of the God of such grace. The first adversary that God raises up against Solomon here is this Hadad the Edomite. That's recounted in verses 14 through 22. Notice the background. There's a military conflict that went on between Edom and Israel. That was during King David's day. David, along with his army commander Joab, had a great victory over Edom. That was recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 8. It was a tremendous defeat for Edom. There we read how David struck down 18,000 Edomites, and then Israel established garrisons throughout Edom's territory. Edom at that time became a nation subjugated to Israel. And so in today's passage, we learn a little bit more of what went on. Something that wasn't a detail captured in that 2 Samuel account, that one of the Edomites managed to escape that bloodbath. They fled to Egypt. That's this Hadad. Turns out to be of royal lineage of Edom, Edom's royal line. So he escapes to Egypt. When he's there in Egypt, he's greatly honored by the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh provides this Hadad a house, land, even an allowance of food. And if that wasn't enough, he gives him his sister-in-law in marriage. Nice extra perk there. So this is, by the way, likely the same Pharaoh that gave his daughter to Solomon in marriage, which is kind of an interesting thought to think about. And so Hadad is well taken care of here in Egypt. He becomes prosperous in Egypt. But as time passes, David, of course, dies. Hadad then, he wants to go back to Edom. He wants to go back to his old homeland. And notice at first, Pharaoh is resistant to that, but eventually lets him return. And so it's when Hadad goes back to Edom that he becomes an opponent to Solomon. presumably then he becomes an external threat to Solomon along the southern border. If you just remember the geography, Edom would have been along the southern side of Israel's border. So this is presumably where the threat was, there along the southern lines. Now, as we mentioned a few of these details here, you might have noticed some echoes from Israel's own history, the story of Hadad. Surely these echoes that sound a little bit like Israel's history, surely that was intentional by God, at least in bringing it out to our attention here. Hadad's story has some interesting parallels with Israel from back in Joseph's day. Remember, long before in ancient history at that time, Israel themselves had to flee to Egypt to survive. And at first, remember, they too were greatly welcomed by the Pharaoh in Egypt. There in Egypt, they prospered greatly. Joseph got an Egyptian bride, if you recall. There in Egypt, they grew in number. Of course, when they were ready to leave and go back to their real home, go back to the promised land, the new Pharaoh at that time, of course, was also resistant of their going. That's to say it lightly. But by the grace of God, God did bring them back out of Egypt to the land of Canaan. There God gave them victory over all those evil Canaanites who were idol worshipers. You know, they worship false gods. And so now we have, much later, Hadad is the one returning to this same general land. But it's now Solomon who's leading the people in idol worship. Solomon is leading the people in worshiping false gods. And it's the Lord who raises up this Hadad to be an opponent to Solomon, the idol worshiper. Solomon, who had begun to look too much like those Canaanites of old. And so Hadad's similar story, surely it's meant to be a foil to Solomon and Israel. That's a literary term, foil. It's when a character in the story, you see a mirror of yourself, maybe what you should have been in that other character. And so, or something in that character reminds you something about yourself. So like in this case, surely this is meant to remind Solomon of the very grace that God had shown Israel. Grace that Solomon now was betraying by going after these other gods. Part of the reason why seeing these echoes of Israel's story in Hadad is compelling in this passage is we're going to look at the next two adversaries and we see other kinds of echoes as well. And so it seems that God is painting these echoes here for us. Well, the second adversary that God rose up against Solomon here is this Rezin, son of Eliada. That's verses 23 through 25. We see this Rezin was previously under the authority of someone named Hadadezer, king of Zobah. Zobah was a Syrian kingdom. This would be northeast of Israel. In 2 Samuel 8, we also see how King David defeated this king of Zobah. That's what's presumably referenced here now in verse 24. Well, it seems that when David had this victory over Hadadezer, it gave opportunity for this Rezin to break away, this person named Rezin, to break away from his master, Hadadezer. What does Rezin do when he's able to break away from Hadadezer? Well, Rezin gathers his own band of men. He lives in rebellion to his Syrian master there, King of Zobah. He lives in rebellion to Hadadezer. Eventually, Rezin and his band of men settle in Damascus, which is again also in the northern part of north of Israel. They settle in Damascus. There, Rezin himself is made king of Damascus, king of a bunch of Syrians. And from there in the north now, he becomes a thorn in Solomon's side. He becomes an external threat, an external adversary on the northern borders of Israel. And so you can see now some, you know, north and south stuff going on here. But you may have noticed that in this one story, some more echoes, this resonant, some more echoes from Israel's own history to Solomon's own history. And surely, again, this is intentional in how it's being presented to us. See, Rezin's story has some very interesting parallels with David back in King Saul's day. You might remember back then, David had to flee from his master, King Saul. While David was essentially in exile, while he's on the run from Saul, that's when David gathered up a band of men, a band of his mighty men. You might remember David's mighty men. Eventually, God preserves David through that time, that period where he's living as a refugee on the run from King Saul. And eventually, David makes it to Hebron, where they make him king of Judah and later king of Israel. And of course, remember, that's directly in Solomon's heritage, right? The reason why Solomon is on the throne is because of what God did back in David's day to preserve him during that period. It was grace to David that preserved David through all that time. Remember back when we studied 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel particularly, right? All the time on the run David had, times where Saul almost killed him. But it was all part of God's grace that preserved David, that brought David to the throne, that brought then Solomon to the throne. Well, here, interestingly, God preserves this resin from his master Hadadezer to eventually set him as a king over the Syrians in Damascus. And so surely resin's story was meant to resonate. I just made that up right now. Sorry. To be a foil to Solomon here again and to Israel. To remind Solomon of the very grace that God had shown him and his family. Grace that Solomon now was betraying by going after other gods. Well, the third adversary that God rose up against Solomon here was Jeroboam, son of Nebat, verses 26 to 40. And unlike the first two adversaries, this one's not an external threat. This one's an internal threat. He was an Israelite, specifically an Ephraimite. Of course, remind you, if he's an Ephraimite, that means he's of the tribe of Joseph. Remember, Joseph got the double inheritance. So he got double allocation in the promised land. Ephraim and Manasseh are the two sons of Joseph. And so Ephraimites were got the firstborn blessing. So Ephraim would be the sort of the greater of the two between Ephraim and Manasseh, but they're both of the tribe of Joseph. Well, we learn here that this Jeroboam had been at first at least, a faithful and favored servant of King Solomon. Verse 27, we see that Solomon is again using forced labor in another building project Solomon liked to build. This time, he was working on the fortifications in Jerusalem. And it's in that context that Solomon apparently recognized Jeroboam. Recognized, this man's got skills. This man's got some talent that I want to make use of. And so he promotes him. He makes him in charge of all the labor forces that were of the house of Joseph. And again, as I just mentioned, for him to be put in charge of all the house of Joseph's labor forces, that means of the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh, because those are both really of the tribe of Joseph. Well, so that was all well and good, except for one day, Jeroboam goes out of Jerusalem. He ends up encountering a prophet from the Lord. God sent the prophet Ahijah from Shiloh to Jeroboam. It's important not to miss little details. Shiloh, a prophet from Shiloh. Shiloh is of the territory of Ephraim. It's a city in Jeroboam's tribe in Ephraim. But what's more importantly about Shiloh, that's where God had first set up the tabernacle when the people conquered the promised land, moved into the promised land. It was established there at Shiloh. The tabernacle was there. You might remember Eli ministering there in Shiloh, Samuel after that. That promise of when God brought the people into the promised land, he put his name on a specific place. By now, in today's passage, we see that in Jerusalem. But initially, for a moment, it was in Shiloh. And what is also interesting to read in Psalm 78, specifically 78 verse 60, we see that God ended up abandoning Shiloh. And why did God abandon Shiloh, according to Psalm 78? It was because the people had become disloyal to God. They had rejected God by going after idols. In their idol worship, they betrayed God. And so it says there in Psalm 78, he rejected his tent there at Shiloh. It also goes on to say in that same psalm that not only did he reject Shiloh, but he rejects the house of Joseph. And therefore rejects the leadership of Ephraim as the leader of God's people. Don't forget, by the way, that Joshua was of the tribe of Ephraim. Well, instead, Psalm 78 goes on to say that after rejecting Joseph and Shiloh, that God chose the tribe of Judah and Mount Zion to replace Ephraim and Shiloh. That's Psalm 78:68. So hopefully you see some comparison going on here. God had rejected the leadership of Ephraim because of their disloyalty to God, because of their idol worship, because of their going after false gods. God had taken away the leadership from Ephraim and Shiloh, had given it to Judah and Jerusalem. And so now God has a prophet from Shiloh, of all places, come to essentially give them back most of the kingdom. Ephraim and Shiloh had previously forsook the God who had given them so much grace. Now Solomon, who had known so much grace, fell into the same sort of sin that had caused Ephraim and Shiloh to lose their place of privilege before. So this should all bring these lessons back to our mind here. Well, then this prophet Ahijah from Shiloh comes to Jeroboam. He's wearing this new cloak, and he tears it up into 12 pieces. Ahijah has Jeroboam take 10 of the 12 pieces. And it's in God's great grace for the sake of David. He yet reserves one piece for Solomon's seed. The pieces of the garment, of course, here represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I'm going to do a little quick side note here, because I know this is a question that people like to ask. And it's not as directly relevant on my sermon today, but I'll do a little quick side note. What happened to the 12th piece? Divided up to 12, 10 go to Jeroboam, 1 go to Solomon. My math says that's one piece left. Well, I have to admit, scholars are not all agreed on this. There's a lot of discussion on it. I've seen various answers. A very common answer, very traditional answer, assumes that Solomon already had his own tribe, and so he was just being given a second tribe, and that being Benjamin. We see references to Judah and Benjamin after this, working together. That's a very common interpretation. But as I've continued to reflect on it, I don't think that's the best answer here. I think that the one piece, the one tribe for Solomon, is in fact his single tribe of Judah. Next chapter even says in verse 20 that when Israel abandons Solomon's son Rehoboam, it says that they only have that Rehoboam only has one tribe left, and it says that's Judah. So there, next chapter says the one tribe left is Judah. That's the only one it says it remains. That's what then makes up the southern kingdom. Now, yes, it's true that there are at least some parts of the tribe of Benjamin that do remain loyal and do stay a part of the southern kingdom. However, it's also true that there are some parts of the tribe of Benjamin that end up in the northern kingdom. If you look at the land allocations, Bethel is an example. Bethel is part of the territory of Benjamin. But you probably all remember that Bethel is part of the northern kingdom because that's one of the places they set up the golden calves, right? Bethel and Dan. And so what's even more the case is that Benjamin gets split up a little bit, and some are in the southern kingdom, some are in the northern kingdom. That doesn't answer the question, though, does it? What happened to the 12th tribe? The 12th fabric. Here's my best guess. I think the 12th fabric is the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi, that belonged to God. That's why the prophet keeps that one. It's my best thought. But really just an aside in our sermon to what the main point is. So let's return back to the main point. I'll leave you that to think on. What I want you to recognize here is a key promise that the prophet holds out to Jeroboam here. Look at verse 38, this key promise. God essentially gives an offer to Jeroboam that's very similar to what God had previously graciously given to David, emphasized grace. Jeroboam's told that if he, as the future king, is careful to keep all God's commandments and laws, like David, then God would also build him a sure house like he has done and is doing for David. There's obviously a hypothetical point. God knows ultimately that he won't. God's plans are going to work the way God's plans are. But there is a hypothetical point. If Jeroboam had done this, then Jeroboam could have had a sure house like David did. And that recalls then, on the one hand, the Davidic covenant that God established with David there in 2 Samuel 7. But on the other hand, it should also recall another incident, how God was willing to have done the same thing with King Saul. You might remember back in 1 Samuel 13, when Saul rejects God. God confronts him and says, if you hadn't rejected me, I would have made you that kind of house. You would have a kingdom forever. But we know, of course, that's not the way it worked out. Saul didn't get an enduring kingdom because he does reject the Lord. And so all this should again serve as a foil to King Solomon, as he should see again his own history being worked out before him. Even when the same could be said then when Jeroboam himself flees to Egypt to save his life. Again, just like Hadad, just like Israel before, it's all a foil that serves to remind Solomon of the grace God had shown Israel in general and his house of David specifically. That only made Solomon's disloyalty to God all the worse, because he had so personally known the grace of God. He could think in general, Scripture, right? It's bad to deny God. It's bad to disobey God. It's worse when you knew better. That's why, Jesus later would say it would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than you guys now who heard the preaching of Christ and rejected it. Of course, for Jeroboam here, it becomes an interesting time. Would he, in response to the word of God, prove himself to be a man after God's own heart? When Saul got rejected for his kingship, that's what God said to Saul. If you had been a man after my own heart, instead I'm going to bring a king who is a man after my own heart. Would Jeroboam here, as he has this opportunity now, would he prove himself to be that man? Would he restore permanently the kingdom to Joseph and the rest of Israel by being such a king? Of course, we know the answer is no. We get a hint of it already in this chapter. Notice in verses 26 and 27, they start out this section by describing how Jeroboam twice lifts up his hand against King Solomon. Depending on your translation, you might have just missed that. This is rebellion language. This isn't talking about something that happens after Solomon's dead with Rehoboam. This is talking about something right then and there, that in Solomon's lifetime, Jeroboam had rebelled. Jeroboam had revolted. Jeroboam had somehow resisted King Solomon, fought against the throne of King Solomon. We're not told the details. It's just mentioned very briefly there. But it's surely why Solomon tried to kill him. It's why he had to end up fleeing to Egypt. But again, remember how earlier a man after God's own heart dealt with similar circumstances. What did David do when he was told, you're going to be the next king? David took every opportunity he could after that to support King Saul. Not kill him when he had chances, to point people to faithfulness to Saul. He served Saul. That's what the man after God's own heart does. Jeroboam, unfortunately, we see already these signs that he's not a David. Jeroboam, like Solomon, already begins to presume upon the grace of God by starting to walk in the wrong direction of the Spirit of grace. And we'll eventually see him fall into idolatry when he sets up the golden calves in Bethel and Dan. And of course, why does he set those up? He's afraid that his house won't endure, because he's afraid they'll go back and worship at the temple in Jerusalem, and then he'll lose the kingdom. But of course, if he had believed God, God said, obey me and you'll keep the kingdom. And he instead uses man's own wisdom. Well, stepping back then, we see that God uses all three of these adversaries to serve the purpose that he says here in verse 39. Look at verse 39. And I will afflict the offspring of David. Of course, that's because of Solomon going after the gods. And the word afflict there, I will afflict the offspring of David, it could also be translated as humble. I think that's the sense this word afflict is being used here. I'm going to humble the offspring of David. Why? Because this was meant for chastening. This was meant to awaken Solomon and his seed to how he's going the opposite way of grace, of how he is being disloyal to God, to awaken him to repentance. Because remember, that was what God promised to David in the Davidic covenant, that if any of his seed went astray, that he would chasten them as a father. And so recognize how God uses these three adversaries for that purpose of chastening. God was humbling the pride of Solomon that it might bring about repentance, restoration. And so we should not be surprised how each of these three adversaries have these pictures of grace in their own story. That they have pictures of Solomon and Israel's history echoing in their lives, because they become reminders to Solomon of what God had done already for them. Reminders of the grace of God. As they picture, you know, Hadad pictures the grace of God in the Exodus from Egypt. Rezin pictures the grace of God in establishing David's kingdom in place of King Saul. Jeroboam has aspects of that picture both of those former graces. All of this was the humble Solomon for the purposes of divine chastening. And yet in all of this, God would not take away his grace fully from David's line. Of course, that was in fact that whole point in the Davidic covenant about the chastening. Right? When God mentions in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, that he would chasten David's wayward offspring, it says, because God would not ultimately take away his love from David and his offspring. He would not take away the kingdom from David's line like he did with Saul, 2 Samuel 7:15. Rather, God promised to David that his grace would endure in his lineage until the climax of the promise was fulfilled, that David's kingdom would be established in an everlasting throne, that one of David's offspring would be established in a throne that never ends. That's why verse 39 so wonderfully, so graciously ends the way it does. You want to see the gospel in this passage? Look at the end of verse 39. And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. But not forever. There in our passage is the hope for David's line. There in our passage, We talk about seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. It's right there. Right? But not forever. That's talking of Jesus. I love how all this comes together in Jesus' life and ministry. Even the whole pictures. Those former pictures of God's grace with the Exodus, with David, they get recapitulated in Jesus' own life and ministry. Think about it, why that would be the case. Because Jesus came as the true Israel and even as the true David. So, we're not surprised then, Jesus' life begins with him having to flee to Egypt to spare his life. Matthew 2:15 says that was to fulfill God's plan that, quote, out of Egypt I called my son. There, Jesus relives the Israel experience of God's grace as he finds shelter in Egypt, but then brought back out of there to the promised land. And so, too, we think that Jesus is also the true David. Jesus, at first, was not acknowledged or received as the king that he really was. He was rejected by Israel's leaders instead of crowned by them. He lived as an exile and a refugee of sorts, even while being in that promised land. And what does he do there? Kind of like David, right? He gathers a band. He gathers a group of mighty brothers under, or maybe not mighty brothers, brothers he'll make mighty. But he gathers a band of brothers unto himself, his inner circle of 12, along with a number of other disciples. And there he begins, like David did in his time, begins to do kingdom work in advance of his official enthronement while he awaits his official coronation. There he has even echoes of David's time of exile. You might remember Jesus even references that Luke chapter 6. There he speaks of David and his men, how they got to eat of the showbread in order to save life. If you think about that, that was during that time when he's on the run from Saul with his men. And there David, or there Jesus, takes that and makes an application to Jesus and his disciples. So there, Jesus, we see a little bit of him reliving David's own experience of God's grace as well. These pictures of God's former grace, grace is being relived or re-seen in Jesus' life. It shows that Jesus came to identify with the people of God. He came to bring God's long-awaited grace to those people. He came to show that the time of waiting that's mentioned in verse 39, that it was coming to an end. Right? Verse 39, but not forever. The not forever, it was until King Jesus came. That's what verse 39 is, right? Jesus came, the true Israel, the true David, the true King, the ultimate expression of God's grace to his people. God's grace in the highest, especially as he went to the cross. There God's people know God's grace in the fullest as we find atonement for all our sin. Well, saints of God, people presuming upon the grace of God is not something confined only to the Old Testament. Think of even just what the start of the New Testament as an example. We saw this morning when we read that reference from John the Baptist. Remember how he had to warn the religious leaders about this? To those who claimed God's grace when their hearts were actually far from God, what did the Baptist say? Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Of course, we read in Romans how God, there in Romans, not all Israel is truly Israel. Romans 11, God removed such unbelieving branches and grafted in us Gentiles according to the flesh, but true chosen of the Lord according to the Spirit, grafted us in to the line of God's people through faith in Jesus Christ. Let us then not fall into the same snare of presuming upon the grace of God through unbelief, through forsaking our God. It's like what Paul goes on to say in Romans 11. that a Gentile who is grafted in can also be broken off, verse 21. It's along the lines of Galatians 6, 7. We read that as well. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you can lose your salvation. We affirm the P in TULIP, right? Perseverance of the saints. I'm also not saying that you have to earn your salvation. We affirm justifications in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Of course we affirm that. When we're speaking today against this presuming upon grace, it can express itself in a couple ways, but one way, for example, is speaking against assuming you have grace when you don't have a real saving faith and trust in the Lord. When you're trusting in yourself or something else, but yet thinking in your mind or even telling others that you know the grace of God, that you're saved. How many people wear that label of a Christian and claim the gospel and claim to know Jesus and claim to be his disciple, but it's very clear in talking to them that they really have not known the grace of the Lord, that their so-called faith is something very different. Of course, we could also think similarly that there may be people who do genuinely know the Lord, but are living, if for a season, blatantly in hypocrisy to the very faith and repentance that they do actually have, but they have for a season turned away from it, and this passage can call them back to not presume upon the grace of God. We have to realize that this is how God extends and offers grace to those who really turn and trust in the Lord. Right? That's what we want to examine today. If you truly repented and believed in Jesus, if you haven't truly repented and believed in Jesus, it would be presumptuous to think that you're saved. And if you have truly trusted in the Lord, don't sin against our God by acting like you haven't. As an example, going after other gods, right? And yet claiming to still be a Christian. We're reminded in this passage today that this is a real temptation. Again, of the varying sorts that this might manifest itself in. Sometimes it can be for those who are born, people who are born into the church. They've been born in the church. They've grown up in the church. They've learned to go through the motions of the church. And at the end of the day, have just been assuming God's grace when their heart is really far from the Lord. If that's you, this passage speaks to call you to really trust in Jesus and not because your parents were Christians. Or it could be someone who's outwardly at least served in the church for years and years and now thinks they've done their time. I think of Solomon, all the things he did, right? It'd be easy for him to think, now I can just rest on my past accomplishments and then do whatever it is they want to do. As if God owes them something. That would be presuming upon the grace of God too, right? Such attitudes betray the gospel. And even for true believers, that's a mentality of varying ways that we can be tempted to turn to fall into. We can fall into seasons where we can begin to be presumptuous of God's grace instead of thankful for God's grace. We can start to stray from trusting in God as either our Lord or our Savior. God might even need to bring some chastening in our lives to awaken us to this wrong attitude. So then may this passage call us today not to presume upon the grace of God, but to point us back to the grace of God. May it remind us how we can have this grace. We have it as we repent of our sin and our unworthiness, acknowledging ourselves as guilty on our own, but trusting in Jesus for grace and mercy, forgiveness. As we turn afresh to Christ this morning, know that in Him we have this free access, abundant access to the grace of God. May our hearts then truly and fully seek to be turned to this Lord of grace all our days. Amen. Let's pray.